For the first time this past Tuesday evening, I attended a General Assembly meeting for ABCCM, the Asheville Buncombe Community Christian Ministry. And at that meeting, a boy named Ozzy, whom I recognized as having attended our church's Valentine's Day party for the past 2 years from the Steadfast House just down the street here on Hillside, gave a testimony of God's goodness to him with his mother alongside him in tears. So you see, our labors are not in vain. Our labors are not in vain. In the middle of his interview, conducted by the new director of the shelter, Ozzy was asked what he wanted to be when he grows up. And he said very quickly, "The President of the United States." Got a big chuckle from the crowd. However, since I'd been preparing this past week for a message on the qualifications for the servant office in Christ Church, it got me to thinking about what our Constitution requires for the office of president. So I did a little research on the internet, and here's what I found. According to the United States Constitution, Article 2, Section 1, there are only three qualifications to be president of the United States. The first one is this: a person must be a natural-born citizen of the United States. Second, a person must be at least 35 years old. And thirdly, a person must be a resident living in the United States for at least 14 years. Surprisingly brief, isn't it? I was shocked. I thought there was going to be a real big, long list, but there's just a few things. Something that might surprise you, as it did me, is that there are also relatively few qualifications for the office of deacon in our Constitution, the Bible. For instance, there's a lot more said about elders than deacons. I'd encourage you to look up the word elder in a topical Bible. Maybe even this afternoon you go home, open up in a topical Bible like a Knaves and look up the word elder. And you'll find there numerous passages cited from several books such as Acts, 1 Timothy, Titus, James, and 1 Peter, as well as John's epistles and the book of Revelation. However, when you look up the word deacon, you will only find a few scriptures cited. One in Acts chapter 6, which we considered last week. An introductory word of greeting to the elders and deacons at the church at Philippi in the first verse of that epistle to the Philippians. And 1 Timothy 3, where we're given the qualifications for the servant office, which is both the title and theme of this morning's message. And although the qualifications for deacon in these six verses are relatively few, and they are few, they are nonetheless important because they are given by inspiration of God for the welfare of Christ's church. There are four main points in our text passage. There's two in verses 8 to 10, and there's two in verses 11 through 13. This morning, in the interest of time, we'll consider the two main points in verses 8 to 10. And next time, we'll conclude with the other two points in verses 11 through 13. So if you're making an outline, the first of two points we'll consider today is in verses 8 and 9, which is this: that the qualifications for the servant office consist of spiritual characteristics and virtues. I'll repeat it. The qualifications for the servant office, that is deacon, consist of spiritual characteristics and virtues. Look at it again with me in verse 8 of our text. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Deacon qualifications consist of five spiritual characteristics. Perhaps from the outset we should note that a person can be qualified to be the President of the United States but not meet these requirements. In fact, in the not-too-distant past, America's respectability was severely tarnished by a greedy, irreverent, double-tongued president whose moral violations were practically ignored rather than reprimanded. However, in order for a man to be qualified as a deacon, he must be a man of character. He must be spiritually qualified to be considered for the servant office in Christ's church. And in verses 8 and 9, we're told what those spiritual qualifications are. Let's take a look at them as they appear in the text. The first one in verse 8 is this: likewise, deacons must be reverent. Reverent. The Greek word translated reverent is semnos, meaning dignified and respectable. It comes from a root word which means to venerate or to worship. So semnos refers to a person that is dignified and commands respect. It also has the idea of being grave or serious and sober-minded, in this context about spiritual matters. It's not that a deacon never smiles, but the matter of biblical truth is a serious matter to him. So he takes it seriously and soberly. Next in verse 8 is a triple negative. Did you notice that? Here's what deacons are not supposed to be characterized by: not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. First, not double-tongued. But this is the first and only time that this Greek word dialogos appears in the New Testament. Literally, it means not two-tongued. A deacon doesn't talk out of two sides of his mouth. He doesn't say one thing to one person and a conflicting thing to someone else. Stated positively, he is a truthful, honest man. He can be relied upon for the exact truth of what he says and the exact fulfillment of his promises. John MacArthur Jr. writes, because deacons are privy to certain private matters and grave spiritual issues, they need to know how to speak with integrity at the appropriate times. There needs to be a high premium on verbal honesty and integrity. They are not to speak hypocritically, but consistently, righteously, and honestly. End quote. A deacon... And I was chuckled when I read over this quote from Will Rogers. A deacon must be the kind of man that he describes as not afraid to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. I thought that was good. Well, the next qualification in verse 8 is that a deacon is not given to much wine. Now, part of me wishes it didn't say this, and I'll tell you why. In my lifetime, I've seen a lot of pain and heartache result from alcohol abuse, even in my own family. Not this family, but the family that I grew up in. So when I see statements like this in Scripture, I wish I could say, the Bible absolutely forbids any use of beverage alcohol, and it is a sin to drink it. That's what I'd like to say. However, that wouldn't be biblically accurate. In fact, wine was the common drink in society in Paul's day. It was a weaker ratio of alcohol to water, but wine nonetheless had the potential to intoxicate. Hence the warning, not given to much wine. You see it. Consequently, Paul did not say that deacons could not drink it. It would have been easy for him to say not given to any wine. However, he didn't say that. Instead, he said not given to much wine. He didn't say that deacons had to be teetotalers. but temperate. And that's why every Bible translation renders the use of wine in the context, listen, it's in the context of moderation versus total abstinence. The NIV renders it not indulging in much wine. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version render it not addicted to much wine. And of course, the New King James Version and the Authorized King James Version render it not given to much wine. Stated positively, deacons have to be self-disciplined men. They must have their physical appetites under control. That's the issue. However, with that said, I want to warn you, listen, I want to warn you that wine or any alcoholic beverage is potentially deadly. And drunkenness is a sin, and it is strictly prohibited in Scripture. And I would say that in our culture where alcohol abuse is rampant and the destroyer of many lives and families, including my own, that you'd do well to carefully consider whether you should partake of it at all. And now I'll leave that matter to your conscience where it belongs. Let's go on to the fourth qualification in verse 8. It says, not greedy for money. A deacon is not to be money hungry, not driven by a love for money. He must not have a coveting, grasping heart set upon acquiring wealth. He can be a successful businessman if his success is gained by legitimate means. But if money is his passion, listen, if money is his passion, then he is unfit for office. Alfred Rowland, in his commentary, writes, success in business, when it is won by integrity and diligence, is a sign of fitness for service in the church, rather than disqualification for it. But when a man makes money the chief object of life, and will gain it even by evil means, and holds it with a tight hand, whatever what he wins, he is unfit for office as a Christian, for he is one of those who are lovers of money more than lovers of God. End quote. Now, why do you suppose not greedy for money is one of the qualifications for deacon? You remember last week in Acts chapter 6, and if you didn't get the first message, it's on the table, Acts chapter 6. You remember that among other things, the seven servants who were chosen by the church were responsible for the distribution of money to the poor widows. And it wasn't done with checks or ATMs back then, right? It was all done with what? Cash. And therefore, the deacon's character in relation to money is of special importance, since deacons may handle and distribute the church's funds. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, writes, the special reason why this qualification was important in the deacon was that he would be entrusted with the funds of the church and might be tempted to appropriate them to his own use instead of the charitable purposes for which they were designed. There is nothing that more certainly paralyzes the usefulness of a deacon than the love of money, end quote. A deacon, Paul insists, must not be greedy for money. Finally, in verse 9, Paul gives us a fifth and final spiritual characteristic that qualifies every deacon. Look at it with me in verse 9. It says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Paul says that a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith, which is the Christian faith, with a pure conscience. Now, what does that mean? The Greek word translated mystery is musterion, which refers to something that was once hidden. Listen, something that was once hidden, but now it's revealed. So the mystery of the faith is New Testament revelation that was hidden from past generations before Christ's advent. It's the good news concerning the substitutionary sin bearer who took the place of guilty sinners at Calvary and who rose triumphant from the grave over sin and death. And Paul says, listen, Paul says that a deacon must not only hold to this revealed mystery of the faith, but he must also do it with a pure, clean conscience. He must not only know the truth, but he must live the truth as well. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes, "Deacons must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must hold to the mystery of the faith, which means the good news of the gospel. The Old Testament mystery was, how can God forgive sins? It was answered by Christ's death as the Father's incarnate and sinless Son who suffered the wrath we deserved. This is what deacons must understand and hold on to," he writes. "In a word, they must understand the mystery of the cross," end quote. Well, now that we've worked our way through these five qualifications in this first point, let's make a few applications from it. First of all, or the first application is this. The godly man is known both for what he does and doesn't do. I'll repeat it. The godly man is known both for what he does and doesn't do. The spiritual characteristics of a deacon in verses 8 and 9 are not only stated positively, but negatively. Because godliness isn't just what you do, it's also what you don't do. Now, this is relevant because, unfortunately, there are what I call libertarian Christians who misunderstand the doctrine of Christian liberty and feel that they are free to go wherever they want and eat and drink whatever they want and smoke whatever they want and wear whatever they want and read and watch and listen to whatever they want. But of course, if you're a Christian, then that's not true for you. That's not Christian liberty. That's abuse of Christian liberty. Some things just aren't good for you. And some things aren't good for others. Paul made it abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 8. You take the time on your own to study 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But Paul made it clear there that what you choose to eat, for instance, may offend your brother for whom Christ died. And therefore, you are not at liberty, is his argument. You are not at liberty to eat whatever you want, or drink whatever you want, or wear whatever you want, for this simple reason. Because your choices, listen, your choices affect other people. And Christian love requires that you make choices that take others into consideration, not just yourself. Paul's conclusion of the matter of Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 was this. He said, "Beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block or a cause of offense to those who are weak." I once heard several Asheville area pastors say that every Christian has the liberty to watch movies that contain such things as explicit sexual immorality. It was a painful conversation. And I replied by asking this question: how is that any different than being a peeping Tom and watching your neighbor and his wife through their bedroom window? How is it any different? And of course, they had no answer to my question. Because you see, the godly man is known both for what he does and does not do. A second application is this. Only spiritually mature men are qualified for the servant office in Christ's church. I'll repeat it. Only spiritually qualified men are qualified, or spiritually mature men are qualified for the servant office in Christ's church. We discussed it a little bit last week, but you know, in many churches, men are nominated as deacons for the wrong reasons. Not because they're full of faith and the Holy Spirit, like the seven chosen men in Acts chapter 6, but because they're good businessmen. And the rationale is that they'll be good administrators and they'll be good over the church finances and property. Well, God forbid that we should install men as deacons in this church for that reason. Because appointment to this servant office, listen, appointment to the servant office in Christ's church has nothing to do with a man's occupation or employment. In fact, a ditch digger could be qualified to be a deacon, for which a chief financial officer of a large corporation might be unqualified. The selection criteria must be according to Scripture. And God's Word makes it unquestionably clear that only spiritually mature men are qualified for the servant office and in Christ's church. And the qualifications consist of spiritual characteristics and virtues. Let's move on to our second and final point in verse 10. Paul says that even if a man in the church appears to have all of these spiritual characteristics and virtues listed in verses 8 and 9, he must first be tested before being installed as a deacon. The second point, if you're making an outline, is this. Qualifications for the servant office must be tried and proven prior to being installed to the diaconate. I'll repeat it. Qualifications for the servant office must be tried and proven prior to being installed to the diaconate. Look at verse 10. But, and keep in mind now, this is in light of all of these qualifications aforementioned in verse 8 and 9. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. After all those qualifications in verses 8 and 9, you might think that Paul would say, hey, if you find someone that has all those characteristics, then just go ahead and install him. But instead he says, no, let them first be tested. Now the Greek word translated be tested means to approve after testing. And it implies a lengthy, ongoing assessment by the church of a man's fitness to serve as deacon as opposed to a brief, hurried test. Turn just a page over further to chapter 5, where Paul again cautions Timothy and the churches not to be in a hurry to install church officers. And in chapter 5, verse 21, we read these words. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. And look at verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some follow later. Do you see it? Paul cautioned Timothy and us by way of application to test, to try, and to prove prospective candidates before installing them as church officers. In essence, he says, don't be in a hurry to do it. Proceed with caution. Don't lay hands on anyone quickly. Or as our text verse 10 in chapter 3 says, let them first be tested and then let them serve as deacons. Well, the obvious application is this. Installation to New Testament church offices must not be done in haste, but cautiously and slowly. A church should never act hastily in the important matter of appointing elders or deacons. Only tested men should serve. And furthermore, the appointment of any man to office, listen, the appointment of any man to office must carry the conscience of the whole church, which is a process that takes time. And much harm is done to the church when things are done hastily for the sake of expedience. Installation to New Testament church offices must not be done in haste, but cautiously and slowly. Turn back to 1 Timothy 3 again to our text passage. Finally, at the end of verse 10, Paul tells us that after the church conducts a lengthy assessment of the one to be installed as a deacon, the church must be able to conclude that he is blameless. Look at verse 10 again in our text. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Now here's a requirement that some men who resist their nomination to the office like to use as a reason why they're not qualified. They say, well, I can't be a deacon because I'm not a blameless man, you see. And what they're thinking is this, I've been blameworthy before in the past, and I'm a sinner now, so I'm worthy of blame now, and I'll be worthy of blame in the future. So I'm disqualified. And that's how they think. But let's take a closer look at what it means to be blameless. I trust it won't surprise you that the word blameless doesn't mean perfect. Because if anyone is found to be perfect, then he's in the wrong place, right? Because the only glorified saints are perfect. But in this life, no one is perfect except Jesus Christ. However, the deacon is blameless in the sense that he's above reproach. It means that there is nothing in his life for which he could be accused that would disqualify him from the office. Blameless literally means not to be called to account. It means that there isn't any, listen, there isn't any glaring deficiency or mark in his life that is noticeable and apparent. So that when others look at him, all they can see is that spot or blemish. If there were a mark like that in his life that others couldn't help but notice, then he wouldn't be blameless according to Paul's definition here. Let me illustrate. Imagine that I stepped into the pulpit this morning with a baseball-sized ketchup stain on my shirt. Imagine that? About the size of a baseball right here. And I had a big ketchup stain right on my shirt, okay? Wouldn't it be hard to pay attention to the sermon if every time you looked at me, you noticed that spot? All the rest of my clothes could be clean and pressed, and they are. And the sermon could even be pretty good, but it would be difficult not to keep noticing that stain, wouldn't it? Well, that's the idea behind what it means to be blameless. A deacon can't have a glaring deficiency or mark on his character to which everyone's attention is constantly being drawn. Let's conclude with one last application, which I trust will instill hope in us, especially in those whom God may be raising up to be deacons in this church. The application is this. Fulfilling the qualifications for the servant office is achievable by God's transforming grace. I'll repeat it. fulfilling the qualifications for the servant office of deacon is achievable by God's transforming grace. I trust you'd agree with me that these qualifications that we've been reading about today are a tall order, right? They're a very tall order. In fact, they're impossible to fill apart from God's transforming grace. For any man to be reverent and respectable, not double-tongued, but truthful and honest, not given to much wine, but self-controlled and temperate, not greedy for money or covetous of wealth, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, not just knowing the truth, but also living the truth. And in the final analysis, to be blameless, having no spot or blemish in his life that others can't help but notice. The only way that any man can fulfill those qualifications is by God's transforming power and grace through Jesus Christ. Because you see, God's grace is what it takes to become a Christian. And it's also what it takes to become a deacon. God's grace is what it took to save you. And God's grace is what it takes to transform you into a servant. The grace of God that transformed you from being selfish into a servant can also equip and qualify you for the servant office in Christ's church. And therefore, fulfilling the qualifications for the servant office is achievable by God's transforming grace. Let me conclude by quoting the words of the Apostle Paul to Titus in chapter 2, verse 11 and following. He said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." If God's will, listen, if God's will is for you to be a deacon, then the same grace that brought salvation to you will also transform and purify you to be equipped and qualified to be a deacon, a servant officer in Christ's church. Amen. Shall we pray together? Our great God, we thank You for Your holy word today. Thank You for its instruction concerning this important New Testament office of deacon. And Lord, we ask that You would write these things upon our heart and mind, and especially, Lord, that they would sink very deeply into the hearts of those men among us who You are raising up to hold the servant office in Christ's church to the praise and glory of Your grace, Your transforming grace, which equips and qualifies men to hold that office in Christ's church. This is our prayer, and we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.